I don't know how often you've thought of the Bible as one book. When it sits on a shelf, it sure looks like one book, doesn't it? One binding. And yet, for those of you who have read it for any length of time, you know that within it are 66 books. But they form one overarching story. A continual story, a story that begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation. It's a story with a primary character. A character who provides the apex of redemptive history, named Jesus. And if you were to break this story down, the one singular story of the Bible, it would begin on the first pages of your Bible, where all good stories begin. It would begin with creation. The creation narrative in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 would tell you where you came from and why you exist. Isn't it funny that many people have that question? Where did I come from? They have this question, why do I exist? What is my purpose? Who am I? I talk to a number of people, they say things like this, I'm just trying to find myself. As though if they look further in, they're going to find it. I want to tell you, if you want to find yourself, find this. The opening story of the Bible tells us that we're not gods. But we're not the other end of the spectrum. We're not animals. We're actually image bearers. We were created in God's image with dignity, value, meaning, and purpose. And the first pages of the Bible speak about the first act in this story. Many times it's called the creation act. The second act in this grand play, this drama that unfolds in this book, is sometimes known as the fall. Creation, then the fall. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 3, evil and sin have woven their way into every aspect of God's creation, every dimension of human personhood. You think about it. Intellectually, socially, physically, spiritually, sin has warped mankind. We're twisted, we're bent, we're marred, we're broken because of sin. Life on earth came under the curse. The human race faced two major problems, and here they are: sinful hearts and separated people. And if you were to walk through these initial chapters of the story in the Bible, like chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, those chapters, you will find that the primary problem with man is that man has a sinful heart. And the consequence of that is always separation. So by the time you get to Genesis chapter 11, you have the separation of nations, don't you? At a place known as the Tower of Babel. Sinful hearts, separated nations. Sin has woven its way into humanity. So you have creation, fall. And then starting here at Genesis chapter 12 and extending through most of the rest of your whole Bible, you get the next act in the play. The next segment of the drama. And sometimes the title is known as redemption. I mean, most of the pages in your Bible speak about God's redemptive work amongst mankind. So in spite of the fact that sin and corruption characterized humanity, I mean, have you read Genesis 6 recently? I mean, you go to Genesis chapter 6 just prior to the flood, and it says that man did only evil continually. In spite of the sin and corruption that characterized humanity, God chose not to abandon or destroy his creation. Instead, he chose to redeem it. He decided to accomplish this through people and events. And that's what unfolds in the story of the Bible. And it begins with a call of a man named Abram. Now, I just want to warn you that throughout this message, I'm going to probably call him Abraham because he's renamed Abraham. So just if it says Abram and I say Abraham, just know it's the same guy. Just God hasn't given him his longer name yet, okay? But it starts here in Genesis chapter 12 with the call of Abraham. And it extends through the return of Christ. I mean, in some ways, you could describe the major content of the Bible, you could describe as God's redemptive work among mankind. Because remember, you got creation, Genesis 1 and 2. Then you have fall, Genesis 3, and then it extends with sinful hearts and separated nations all the way through Genesis 11. Genesis 12, all the way through till about Revelation chapter 20, you get God's redemptive work. I mean, think about it. He's gonna send prophets. He's gonna call a nation. He's gonna build his church. And he's gonna do these things to spread his message of redemption. God is redeeming people. God is solving the problem of sinful hearts by offering forgiveness. He's solving the problem of separated nations by bringing a ministry of reconciliation to this world. And that's about this much of your Bible. And then the last few chapters and a few of the prophecies in between, you get the last segment of the drama that's sometimes known as recreation. It's when God makes all things new. New heaven, new earth. Pain, sorrow, tears, and death are all taken away. No more need for the sun, because the glory of God shines among his people. He dwells with mankind. Right? I mean, that's the end of the story. So if you were to break down the whole Bible as one singular story, it would go like this: creation, fall, redemption, recreation. Or here's the way that I've been thinking about it recently. He formed things. Then sin deformed things. And then Christ came to transform things until finally all will be reformed. Formed, deformed, transformed, reformed. I mean, there's all ways to talk about it. That's my way. Copyright Lucas. There's all kinds of ways to think about this. But at the end of the day, there's this one singular story. And starting in Genesis chapter 12, it's the unfolding of God's plan of redemption for sinful and fallen and broken and marred, twisted and bent, corrupted man. It's God's plan of redemption that's beginning to unfold with the call of Abraham. In some ways, you could call this the beginning of God's mission to redeem mankind. And this big turning point happens with this character that we know as Abraham. And I say it's a turning point because with the call of Abraham, it's almost as if a door of hope opens up for the people of the world. Remember, they're cursed with sinful hearts. Chapter 11, separated nations. But suddenly God's going to call a nation to bring blessing to the nations. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but in some ways, you could think about missions and the history of missions as the extension of the Abrahamic blessing to the nations of the world. He says, and I will make you a blessing. Where is that going to be fulfilled? Well, one day a descendant of Abraham. If you go to Matthew chapter 1, a descendant of Abraham named Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 says Jesus is the son of Abraham. A descendant of Abraham named Jesus would pour out blessing to the nation. You get to the end of Matthew, and Jesus is going to tell all of his disciples, go and make disciples of all what? Nations. Do you see that? He's bringing healing to the nations. All the way, fast forward to the tree of life in Revelation 22. Do you know that the tree of life in Revelation 22, this is what it says. And he will bring healing to the nations. Sinful hearts. Separated nations are going to start finding this door of hope in the promise that's given to Abraham. In some ways, we could look at this account in Genesis chapter 12 and find a paradigm for anyone who wants to understand God's mission. So maybe you're here today and you say, I would like to understand God's mission. Then we can look at the story of Abraham here and understand it. And so there's three main movements that I want to explain as we look into Genesis 12. God's mission involves understanding his calling, believing his word, and spreading his fame to the ends of the earth. If you really want to understand God's mission, then you need to understand his calling. That's the first thing that we see in this text. Notice verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. Now, it's very significant. The opening of this chapter is starting with the Lord speaking to Abraham. You say, why is that significant? Well, because in chapter 11, if you back up in chapter 11, verse number 7, this is the Tower of Babel. It says, come, let us go down there and confuse their languages so that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off from building the city. Therefore, the name of the place was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. And so when you get to this section, you see the nations of the earth are actually split apart. The language groups of the earth are actually split apart. There's this silence from heaven. They've been judged and separated because of their sinfulness. I mean, I don't know if you remember the story of Babel, but the reason they were building that ziggurat, the reason they were building it is so that they could have a temple on the top and say, look at us, we have ascended to heaven. We are like gods. We will make a name for ourselves. These people assembled together in rebellion against God so that they could climb to a very high pinnacle. They would often paint those things blue, or they would put blue tiles to symbolize that they had reached heaven. They would go up to the top of that temple and they would shake their fist at heaven and say, see, we've made it to heaven. We are gods. We have made a name for ourselves. And the Lord of heaven, he looked down and said, no, you haven't. And he dispersed these people, separated the people. Silence from heaven. Until you get to Genesis chapter 12, and God breaks into the silence and he speaks to Abraham. And isn't it interesting that it's not about Abraham making a name for himself? If you read these opening verses, it's about God making a name for Abraham. It's an exact opposite of what was going on at Babel. God breaks into the silence and speaks to Abraham. And I think this is important because if we're going to understand God's mission, we have to understand his calling. And if we're going to understand his calling, we need to realize this very simple point, and it's this. It's God who calls people. And that might sound so simplistic that perhaps you're like, can we fast forward? I've got it. God calls people. No, let me just flip it around. That means you don't call God. God calls you. It's God who initiates relationships. In this passage, if you were to look at Abram, you would not find a man who was searching for truth. You wouldn't find a man who's longing to know his creator. You wouldn't find a man who's seeking after God. You wouldn't find a man who's praying for revelation. Abram did not call out to God. God called Abram. In this passage, we see that it's God who initiates the relationship. It's God who chose this man. And I just want to say this. It's not because this guy's a great guy. Some people have this idealized view of characters in the Bible. Like you think of Paul. You're like, yeah, that guy was awesome. Did you forget about Saul? You think about Abraham. You're like, yeah, he was a man of faith. Did you forget about Abram? Most likely, from a passage in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, most likely, Abram was an idol worshiper. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2 says this, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor. And they served other gods. Most likely, if we were to go and find Abram before the call of God, we would probably find him as an idol worshiper. Sir Leonard Woolley is the man's name, who led an excavation in the 1920s and 1930s of this area known as Ur. They began to uncover what this city was like. It was a city, the place of Ur, where Abram's from, it was a city of about 50,000 people. And in that city, they had various temples to different gods. And they did human sacrifice there. And their primary deity was Nana, was the name of it. It was the moon goddess. And people worshipped that there. And so when you have this picture of Abraham and God calling Abraham, it's not because Abraham was a shiny penny.
that God looked down and said, oh, look at that cute, shiny penny. Oh, he's such a good guy. Not like all those other idolaters. No, that's not what it was like at all. Abraham was from a family of idolaters, but God chose him. God called him. In the story of the Bible, you will see that this is the first really explicit unpacking of God's elective work. God elected Abraham in this passage. And when we think about that, I want you to think about election as God reaching down into sinful lives and calling people out for his own glory so that they can be a blessing to others. So here's Abraham. He lives amongst a family of idolaters, and God speaks to him. He breaks the silence and calls Abraham. He elects him. But this election, I want you to see, is not a rejection of the rest. But God's election of Abraham is actually for a benefit to the world. Maybe I can explain it this way. If you were to imagine with me a story of a bunch of trapped cave explorers, spelunkers. Perhaps this group of them went down into this deep cave and they took a left and then a right and then a left, another left, a right, a left, a left, a right, a left, a right, a left, a right. And they've got these little lanterns and they're going this way and that. And oh, look at the stalactites, the stalagmites. Or maybe it's the opposite. I can't remember. But look at all of those. They're wandering around until finally they're lost. And there's only one way out. And so they select one person to go through this little crevice where there's some water and they have to dunk down under the water and come out on the other side. And so they select one person to do that. But they don't select that one person just to go be free and have a good life. They select that one person to go be free and bring back what? Help. Bring back help. And so it was in the elective purposes of Abraham. God selected Abraham not just so that he would be a recipient of great blessings and sit back on his lazy boy and say, hey, this is awesome. Look at all the blessings in my life. I made it out of the cave. No, that's not the point. The point is that he would be elected to receive the blessings of God such that then he would channel them to the nations of the earth. And so in God's elective purposes, he elected Abraham so that he would be a blessing to others. And I wonder if you've ever thought about your salvation in those terms. In other words, if you're a Christian here today, like if I were to stop right now and say, hey, all the people in here who are true Christians, they've been called by God and responded in faith, you're a true believer, all of you, would you just raise your hand? Don't do it. But if you did, okay, that's me. Now, have you ever thought that God saved you for the purpose of bringing blessing to others? Like, I wonder how many Christians think, wow, whew, made it out of the cave. Wow, I'm good. Whew, that was a tight squeeze. I'm glad I made it out of the darkness. And they don't think about sending help back. Oh, my friends, if you are a Christian, if God has elected you, then God has elected you for an instrumental purpose, and that is that you would bring benefit and blessing to others. He has chosen you for the sake of his plan, and that is that you would spread his blessings to the nations of the world. My friends, your heartbeat should be the heartbeat of the psalmist in Psalm 67. Do you know what the psalmist says in Psalm 67? He says this, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. Doesn't that sound like a lot of our prayers? Like you go home today after a long sermon, he's done, let's get some food. You sit down at the table, you say, dear God, would you just please bless us? I mean, I wonder how many people are going to say that today. Would you please bless us? Would you help us? Would you give this or that to us? Would you do this for us? I mean, we love prayers like that. We're like, oh, sign me up. Where's the line for blessings? Oh, I want to get in that line. Oh God, please bless us. And that's how the psalm starts. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. But listen to the next phrase. So that your ways may be known on earth, your saving power among the nations. Oh God, would you pour out your blessing on us so that we might channel them to the nations? Do you see, that's what God was doing here with Abraham. God was breaking the silence and calling this man, not because he was a great guy, but because that was part of his elective purpose. He would choose Abraham, but not so that Abraham would keep it or contain it or hoard it or trap it, but so that he would share it and channel it to the other nations. My friends, this really should, it should transform our understanding of election. In other words, it should transform our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Sometimes people talk about, well, you know, I'm just really thinking about, you know, being a missional Christian. You know, I'm thinking about living on mission. I'm thinking about, do you know that saying missional Christian is like saying female woman? In other words, if you are a Christian, you must be what? Missional. In other words, if God has saved you, he hasn't saved you to keep it to yourself. Salvation isn't for the hoarding, it's for the sharing. And that's what Abraham was being called to do. What does God call him to do in this section? He says, now the Lord said to Abram in verse number one, basically there's two commands and I want to highlight them. Command number one is go. You could circle that word in verse number one, go. And then at the end of verse number two, it says, you will be a blessing. In the Hebrew, that's actually a command. It means you will be a blessing. So go and be a blessing. That was Abraham's calling. Abraham's calling was go, be a blessing. Let's see if we can unpack those for a moment. When Abraham was called to go or to get out or to leave, I want you to see what God tells him to leave. Verse 1, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house. Abraham, I want you to leave your social customs, your family, your tradition, your land, your clan. I want you to leave all of those things behind. I want you to break with your ancestral bonds. I want you to leave your past and everything. And I want you to go to where I'm telling you to go. Now, if you know anything about ancient Near Eastern culture, you realize that this was kind of a crazy command for Abraham. You see, back then, if you wanted to survive, this is what you did. If you wanted to survive, you had many children. And then you encouraged those children to have many children. And you encouraged those children to have many children. And you encouraged all of them to stay together. Why? Because if you were going to survive all these little feudal clanal wars that were going on back there, these skirmishes, if you were going to be able to protect any territory for your flocks and herds, if you were going to be able to do that, you had to grow a large family. So here's what happens. You have a couple, a large family, you get a clan, you get a tribe, and sooner or later you get a nation. And if you could do that, that's how you survive, right? So what would it be like if God would come to someone back then and say, I want you to leave all that behind. Leave your land, leave your clan, leave your family, leave your traditions, leave it all behind. And just follow me to where I'm going to take you. You know, sometimes I think about God's missionary call. And it is a call to go and leave things behind. You will never do great work for mission. You will never really share God's heartbeat for mission if you are clutching on to all your things. Because following Christ means you have to leave some stuff behind. And that's what he's telling Abram to do in this section. Go from your family, your kindred, your father's house. Go, leave those things behind. In this passage, we find that that's the first command that God gives Abraham. You know, when I think about missions from this church, and perhaps what God has in store for some of you, it may be that God wants some of you to leave some things behind. It may mean that God wants some of you to go. Do you know, right now, we're praying with four people about future missionary endeavors. Four people from this congregation. They're really praying that God would give them the faith and the opportunity and the ability to leave some things behind and go. I was meeting with one of them recently. She's planning to go to China next year. And I said, will you just please write out what God is doing in your life that's calling you to go to a faraway place to bring the gospel to this part of Asia? And this is what she wrote. She wrote, the Lord is drawing people to himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He's called his followers to go and make disciples in places that are not their own. This lady from our congregation wrote this. The question is not whether missions is for everyone. The question is, what part of mission should a church member strive to be a part of? Through the past years of studying the Word, being in prayer, gaining insight from a Christian community, and these experiences, I am convinced that I am a goer. I'm ready for my next assignment. I can't wait to gain a deeper knowledge of and a love for our great God. And I can't wait to proclaim his name to those who have not yet heard. You know, when I read her sentence, this is what stood out to me. I'm convinced that I am a goer. My friends, the missionary call on our hearts may not take us to China, but it will take us to our next door neighbor, to our coworker that we see, to our family members. And if you are a Christian, God's missionary call to you is go. Leave behind things. I mean, I can't spend much time in the Bible before I encounter someone that God calls to leave something behind. I mean, can you smell the wafting smoke coming from this burning pile of wood that used to be a plow belonging to Elisha? He burnt it in the field so he could follow Elijah and be the next prophet in Israel. Can you see the empty tax collector booth? It was left behind by a man named Levi when Jesus passed by and said, leave that and follow me. Can you smell the stinky nets that were left hanging over this boat? They belonged to Peter and John, and they left them behind when Jesus said, come, follow me. And then I look at you and I say, what have you left behind in order to go and be part of God's mission? What are you willing to leave behind? You know, the saddest people on earth are people who want to be Christ's disciples but are unwilling to leave things behind. They're the saddest people on earth. You say, Lucas, how do you know that? Because I've read my Bible. I've read Matthew chapter 19 where a man, he's known as the rich young ruler, comes to Jesus. He says, I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you. Jesus tells him, sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And this is the phrase, listen to this. And that man went away sorrowful. Because he had great wealth. He wasn't willing to leave it behind. He wasn't willing to go in following after Christ. My friend, every missionary endeavor that I know has included this call to go and leave. You know what I love about this passage is that there are very specific instructions about what to leave behind, but very vague indications of what lies ahead. In other words, God is giving him crystal clarity about what he's supposed to abandon, but it's a foggy mess about where he's supposed to go next. Go to the land that I'm going to show you. You know, you're like, yeah, but where is that? And how far away is it? And how long is the trip? And he gets none of that. He gets none of that. God's call was for him to go and leave. I've shared this with some of you, but I have some friends back in Maryland. They're in their 70s now. They never had any children. Their names were Bill and Nancy. And Bill would plan these outings, these little vacation trips for his wife, Nancy. And the way it worked is they were called destination unknowns. That's what he called them. Because what Bill would do is he would plan these different types of trips and wouldn't tell her a thing until right before it was the trip. Some of you ladies, you would go nuts. Like, you could not handle this. It would be like nervous breakdown material. I can't plan it. I don't know. No, this is what he'd do. He would come to his wife right before the trip, and he said, you need to pack for 4 days. It's going to be hot. That's it. So she throws her swimsuit in there, and four days. And or he says,
honey, this is going to be 2 weeks, and it's going to have temperatures in the mid-40s. So that was it. That's all she got. But Nancy loved going on these trips. And do you know why? It's not because she knew the destination. It's because she knew the one she was going with. And when I think about the missionary call to go, we don't always have clarity about what's at the end of this trail. I'm going to tell you something. If you're a Christian, you know who you're going with, right? So here's Abraham, and God says you need to go, and you need to leave. But not only that, he says, you will be a blessing. Look at verse number 2. Verse number 2 says this, and I will make your name, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. In the next part of understanding his call, we need to realize that God calls Abram to delight in his blessing and dispense his blessing. He says, I will bless you. And when you read that, you need to think about old Abraham and what it would be like. Like, you need to think about this man who's 75 years old and the wrinkled smile that comes across his face when one day he holds a little baby. That would be the blessing from God. You need to think about this man. You need to think about Abram marveling that 4,000 years after his death, people in Salt Lake City would be talking about him. I will make your name great. I'm going to tell you something. 4 years after my death, nobody's going to be saying a word. But 4,000 years after Abram's death, we're still talking about him. And it's because God made his name great. He was supposed to take joy in that, marvel at that. He was supposed to delight in the land that God was going to give him. Do you realize in 2017, today, the descendants of Abraham are standing on the dirt that he inherited from God in this passage? I mean, that should cause you to marvel. He was supposed to delight in that. I mean, delight in my blessings, Abraham. I will bless you. But then he says, but you must be a blessing. Delight in the things that I've done in your life, but then dispense them to the nations of the world. My friends, God gives gifts, but he often gives gifts so that we can channel them to others. Sometimes I feel like we have this American mentality that says you get a gift and then you get to keep the gift. Do you know God often gives you a gift so that you can share the gift? I mean, we may need to change up birthdays and Christmas a little bit. I receive a gift so that I can share a gift. You receive a gift so you can share a gift. Now let's just use a few case studies. Do you remember the Israelites when they came out of Egypt? Do you remember what God did for them? Says he caused them to spoil the Egyptians. In other words, God caused the Egyptians to start taking off their bracelets and their earrings and their necklaces of gold and just piling upon the Israelites. These slave people, they're loaded down with fine material and gold and silver and all this stuff from the Egyptians. Do you remember that? God caused that to happen. He blessed them. Now let's fast forward and take them out to the middle of the wilderness. Why did God bless them? So that they could be a blessing. You see, God had a plan to build a place of worship. It was known as the tabernacle. Have you ever wondered where a bunch of slaves got the fine linens for the tabernacle? Have you ever wondered where a bunch of nobodies, impoverished slaves, got the gold and silver to do the tabernacle? Have you ever wondered that? Do you know where it came from? It came from God's gifts. God blessed them so that they could be a blessing. God doesn't want us to be a collector of blessings. He wants us to be a dispenser of blessing. He doesn't want us to be a cul-de-sac of his grace. He wants us to be freeways of his grace. You know, that's why we say here at Gospel Grace Church, live the gospel, channel grace, be the church. Why? Because we don't want to just hoard God's grace. We want to share God's grace because that's what it was intended to do. So let me just say this. In some ways, we could say that the history of missions is the history of God extending his blessings through Abraham and his descendants to the nations of the world. If you want a story of missions, start here where God says, I'm going to bless you and you will be a blessing, and trace it all the way through to today.
where God is extending his blessing to the nations of the earth. If you're going to understand God's mission, you need to understand his calling. He calls people to leave and go. He calls people to delight in and dispense his blessings. But what else does God do? Well, if we're going to understand his mission, then the second thing it involves is this: not just understanding his calling, but secondly, it involves believing his word. Like, if you're going to understand God's mission for this world, you need to understand his calling, but in addition to that, you need to believe his word. Now, I love talking to church people about believing God's word, because if we were to poll the audience today, how many of you believe God's word? I do, Lucas. Okay. Let's change it up a little bit. Let's change the question this way. How many of you obey God's word? Ooh. Well, there is that one. Well, do you see, if you really believe God's word, listen, friends, you're going to obey God's word. Paul will summarize it this way in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, the obedience of faith. I mean, if you really believe God, then you obey God. And here in this passage, what I love about the unfolding of Abraham's story is that he responds to God's word in simple obedience, the obedience of faith. Look at verse number 1 again. Now the Lord said to Abram, go. Now look at verse number 4. So Abram went. I love that. God said go, so Abram went. Now let's put ourselves in that story. God says go. So I sat down with my wife and I talked about all the pros and cons. You know, this, now honey, this could be a little bit of a difficult endeavor. You know, I'm not sure if we should do this. You know, on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, I really feel like doing it, but on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays, I'm a little hesitant. Maybe we should just sit on this for a while. That's not what happened with Abram. God said, go, Abram went. I mean, if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, it summarizes it this way. Listen, Hebrews 11, 8. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he was to receive his inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. God said, go, and so he went. It was risky. It was dangerous. But you don't find Abram tossing in bed, biting his nails, thinking to himself, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. He just went. Now, friends, just to help you understand the beauty of this, can I contrast it with Moses? Can I contrast Abram's response with Moses' response? Do you remember Moses? This is Exodus chapter 3 and 4. God calls Moses and he says this, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you might bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now listen to this. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and of tongue. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore, go. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. That's Moses, not Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham, go, verse 4. So Abraham went. I wonder which one characterizes you more, Moses' reticence or Abraham's obedience? You see, God's mission involves believing God's word, belief that takes you to the point of obedience. I mean, my friends, if God is going to call you to do something, maybe join a ministry, maybe go somewhere in the world, maybe talk to your neighbor or share with a coworker, if God's going to call you to do that, then you need to respond by obeying. You need to actually have the faith that brings you to that point. When God calls, you obey. How else will you leave your job, your extended family, your comfort food, your sweet tea, your friendly part of the country, and come to a place where God's name needs to be heralded? If you not willing to have the obedience of faith, how else will you join a revitalization effort in Riverton? How else will you join more church planting that will happen in this valley by God's grace? How else will you do this if you don't have the obedience of faith? We could say this, believing God's word means faith that obeys. Faith that obeys. And I just want to tell you, the faith that obeys happens in this, it's like there's this singular second, this moment in time when you know what God wants and you make a decision. Do you know that the most mature believers that I know are the ones who respond obediently to the immediate promptings of the Spirit? Let me say it again. The most mature Christians I know, I didn't say that they've been saved a long time. That's not what I said. I said the most mature Christians I know are the ones who respond obediently to the initial promptings of the Spirit. When God calls them, when they hear his voice, when they know what he wants, they obey. They don't deliberate. They don't delay. They obey. My friend, you need to have faith that obeys. When you decide you're going to obey God, listen, it's just going to be like a bed of roses. Things are going to be easy. It's going to be kind of like a cruise or a resort. If you will just obey God, you're going to have prosperity, health, and wealth. I'm just seeing if anybody's awake in here, because you should be. She had no child. You can just underline that. Or look at chapter 12, verse 4. Abram was 75 years old. There was no cake left because candles filled the entire top of it. 75 of them. He was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Look at chapter 12, verse 6. The Canaanites were then in the land. You get these little editorial notes, narrator comments, these little offhanded details. Why are these here? Because God's showing us that although here's Abraham obeying God's word, trusting God's word, receiving God's word by faith, although those were true, there were these little jabs, these obstacles, these hurdles along the way. So remember, God promised, I will make you a great nation. But oh yeah, Sarah's barren. She's infertile. Or remember, your name will be great. Oh yeah, but you're 75 years old and you're spent. Oh yeah, I'm going to give you this land, but whoops, the Canaanites are already there. Do you see how this text is unfolding? Abraham is going to respond with obedient faith, but he's going to have faith that obeys in spite of obstacles. He's going to have to push through the difficulties. In the history of mission endeavors of this world, men and women were moved by God to obey his call, but most of them hit obstacles along the way. And I'm thinking about Hudson Taylor, a famous missionary to China who almost died of starvation. Thinking about Rosalind and Jonathan Goforth, who went to China in the late 1800s. They lost all their possessions in a house fire. They lost 5 of their 11 children to sickness. Thinking about Henry Martin, early 1800s. He was turned down for a marriage proposal because he wanted to serve the Lord in missions. I think about William Borden. Maybe you've heard of Borden Dairy, Borden Milk, Borden Butter. The Borden, William Borden, he was supposed to inherit all of that, all of those dairies. But he forsook his fortune to go minister to Muslims and bring the gospel to the Middle East. And he ends up dying at 25 of meningitis in Egypt. I'm just going to tell you something. Obedience to God's call often has obstacles. Do you know on William Borden's grave, here's his epitaph. Listen to this. A man in Christ, he arose and forsook all and followed him, kindly affectioned with brotherly love, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, instant in prayer, communicating to the necessity of saints, in honor preferring others. Listen to this last line of his epitaph. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Perhaps the call of faith on your life is being met with obstacles. Will you have faith that obeys in spite of obstacles? See, if you're going to really understand, grasp God's mission, then you need to understand his calling,
You need to believe his word. And finally, as I close, God's mission involves spreading his fame. I mean, if you're really going to be part of God's mission, then the last thing that you need to realize is that you need to be a part of spreading his fame. God's servants will proclaim his name to the ends of the earth, and they'll do it through worship and witness. I want to show you in this last section of Genesis chapter 12 how it is that Abram just spreads the fame of God. It's a little bit cryptic, so you have to understand some of the background. Verse number 6, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And so he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Verse number 8, from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel. He pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, Ai in the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. God's mission involves spreading God's fame. How is it that Abraham did this? Well, you know what I love about this is here's Abraham. He's got all of his servants and herds and flocks and family and all this. He's got them all bundled up and he heads towards Canaan. He gets into Canaan, and can you imagine what a Canaanite would say who encountered Abraham and his tribe here? They'd say like, what are you up to? What do you think you're doing? Why are you bringing all of these herds and flocks and sheep here? This is our land. What are you doing? Now, Abraham could have said a variety of things. He could have said, well, you know, I'm just scoping out some vacation spots. You know, any vacation spots around here? Oh, I'm just heading that way, just passing through. I'm on an ancient Near Eastern witness protection program. Shh, don't tell anybody I'm here. I mean, whatever. I mean, he could have made up some story, but he doesn't do that. Do you know what he actually does? Abraham goes to Shechem. Shechem is in the middle, the center of Canaanite territory. And then the writer reminds us, and there were Canaanites in the land at that time. So it's not like it's deserted. He goes to the center of Canaanite territory, to a populated place, and then he goes to the oak of Moreh. It kind of sounds like that, doesn't it? In Middle Earth. No. He goes to the oak of Moreh. So he gets to the center of Canaanite territory. He goes to this place called the oak of Moreh. Now, you may know nothing about the Oak of Moreh, or you may look at the little comment at the bottom of your Bible in the notes that says the Oak of Moreh was a place where teachers would stand. Moreh means teacher. The oak where the teacher would be. And they would have these groves. These pagans would set these groves up where the teachers, the leaders of the pagans, would stand and teach the people. And actually, you see the Oak of Moreh appear at different times in the Old Testament. It will come up at other times as well. But he goes to this oak of Moreh, the center of Shechem. And what does he do there? He builds an altar. Now, what I love about this is here's Abraham. He goes to the middle of this pagan territory, right next to a cultic shrine, and he builds an altar to the true and living God. And in that, he worships. Just wonder how many people, they're like, yeah, I really want to, you know, I want to understand God's call, and I want to believe his word. But as soon as they get to work, they live a double life. As soon as they go to class, nobody knows about them. Shh, shh, I'm a Christian. I don't want people to know. Shh, shh. Keep it secret. Keep it safe. Shh. And they hide their Christianity. But not Abraham. Center of Canaanite territory, right next to a pagan shrine, he sets up an altar to the true and living God and calls on the name of the Lord. Oh, my friends, if mission endeavors are really going to be done, then they're going to be done by people who worship the true and living God, such that their worship is a witness. You could fast forward all the way to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And do you know what Paul tells these Christians at Corinth? He says, worship in such a way
that if an unbeliever comes to our midst, and I want to tell you this, I hope there are some people here this morning who don't know about Christ yet, or you're not familiar with the Bible yet, but you will come and sit here with us as we learn the Bible. I hope that there are people here like that this morning, that you'll ask questions, that you'll try to understand. But I hope that as you come to a place like this, you will see true Christians worship the true and living God in such a way that your heart will be drawn to him, that you too would worship the true and living God. Abraham builds this altar in Shechem next to the oak of Moreh. And there it's almost as if he's staking territory. If you follow Abraham's journey, you'll find he sets up these altars in different places. And it's almost like we just got through Veterans Day. And I think about those Marines who set that flag on the island of Iwo Jima. Do you remember that? That they set the flag. This is ours, right? Do you know what Abraham was doing? He's building altars, saying, this is God's. This is God's. This is God's. Do you know that when we scatter from here, do you know that as an image bearer, do you know what you're doing out in this world? You're supposed to show that God has dominion over this whole world. This is God's. This is his. And that will be known. That witness will be known by how you worship. I want to close with these last two things. There's two verbs here. It says in verse number 8 that Abraham pitched his tent and built an altar. And the reason I want to hover on those two verbs is because one demonstrates permanency and the other demonstrates transiency. He pitches his tent. You say, well, that's, of course, because he lived in a tent. What else would you do? Yeah, but he didn't have to live in a tent. If you read the book of Hebrews, you will come to discover that Abraham becomes a very wealthy person, but he would never build a city. Do you remember this from Hebrews chapter 11? He remained in tents, and there was a reason for it. It's because he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And so all the things, you need to catch this from verse number 8. All the things of this earth could be piled up in this little tent that he would pack up and tear down and set up and take down. And it was transient. It was temporary. He took all the things of this world and he held them with open hands just like this. He held lightly to the things of this world and held tightly to the things of God. He pitched his tent and took it down, but he built altars. You need to picture these large stones that are rolled in place. There's mortar that's stuck between them. So that long after Abraham's dead, listen, my friends, the only architecture that was left after Abraham died that delineated his history and his heart, the only architecture left were his altars. That's it. And those were the markers of his life. The altars that he committed to God. And I just wonder, my friends, I wonder if we were to trace your heart and your history, what's going to be left after you die? And will it be a testimony to the mission of God? Or will it be a testimony to a greedy, consumeristic, materialistic, earthly, worldly person? Because many Christians in America are setting up shrines to themselves instead of altars to the Lord. And it is seen in what you hold on to. Do you hold lightly to the things of earth and tightly to the things of God? Because people who serve the true and living God will do that. They will build these altars that will represent, they'll be landmarks and monuments, lasting testimonies to their life given over to the Lord. And so Abraham built an altar and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. In Genesis chapter 12, God's mission is set in motion. Sinful hearts of man, separated nations of the earth, are going to one day find blessing through a descendant of Abraham, such that we could one day be the children of Abraham by faith, the Israel of God. And it starts here with the extension of God's blessing to the nations of the earth. Won't you be part of God's mission? Let's pray.